Amen. I'll ask you now, if you would, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 1 to 46. That's page 133 in your blue pew Bible. I mentioned earlier we've just begun a new series in which each week we're looking at one scripture passage, one text that seems to summarize or embody the overall message of that particular book of the Bible. So a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the overall message of the book of Genesis, and then last week was Exodus. This morning, we come to the book of Leviticus. And we see this morning in Leviticus chapter 26 that God is holy, and He calls us to be holy. Again, our text this morning is from Leviticus chapter 26, beginning with verse 1. I remind you as well, this is God's Word. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar. And you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I'll give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last at the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last at the time of first sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I'll give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I'll remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I'll walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I've broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I'll do this to you. I'll visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I'll set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I'll discipline you again sevenfold for your sins, and I'll break the pride of your power, and I'll make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I'll continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I'll let loose the wild beast against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you're not turned to me but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins, and I'll bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I'll send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters, and I'll destroy your high places, and cut down your incense altars, and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate. And I'll not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations and I'll unsheath the sword after you. And your land shall be a desolation and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate while you're in your cities. while you're in your enemy's land, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, a rest that you did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And as for those who are left, I'll send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and you shall perish among the nations. And the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers. They shall rot away like them. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I'll remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity, because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I'm the Lord their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as ever, as always, asking your grace and your blessing that we might best understand your word and receive it, that we would be open to it. Lord, that you would impress it upon our hearts, and that it might work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, and that we might better enjoy fellowship with you and with one another this morning at the table through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. God is holy, which is simply to say that God is special, God is different, God is altogether set apart, and unique. God is one of a kind. He is altogether set apart from sin. God is not just good, he's infinitely good. He's not just glorious, he's infinitely glorious. He's not just pure, he's infinitely pure. In all the infinity of his being, there's not even a hint of impropriety or unfaithfulness or impurity. When we say that God is holy, we're saying that he's altogether set apart from sin. Okay, sin cannot exist within his sight. But God is not just special or unique in terms of his purity and his sinlessness. God is altogether holy in every way. He is set apart in every way. God is not just, he's not just one of us. He's not just part of this world or part of this creation. Before this world was created, God just is. And so he's altogether holy and unique in every possible way. He's not just set apart from sin, but he's set apart from everything else. He's not just one among many, but he's set apart from all others. And because God is holy and he calls us into fellowship with himself, we are called to be holy. Right? God is holy, and therefore we his people are called to be holy. That means we're called to be different. Different than we used to be, different than we are, different than the world around us. But because God is holy and set apart and special, we are called to be set apart for him, to consecrate, to dedicate our lives to him, separating from the world and from sin and consecrating our lives to him. God is holy, and therefore he calls us to be holy. And if you'd asked me, even a few months ago, what is the overall message of the book of Leviticus, that's what I would have said, that the overall message of the book of Leviticus is that God is holy, and therefore he calls us to be holy. After all, in chapter 19, God says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." But over the last few weeks, as I've been trying to work through the entire book of Leviticus, not just our text, but the whole book, I began to realize that the book of Leviticus takes this idea of the holiness of God and our call to be holy and takes it one step further. We saw a few weeks ago that the overall message of the book of Genesis is that the God of creation, the God of the Bible, is worthy of our faith and our worship. That's the overall message of the book of Genesis, is that the God of creation, the God of the Bible, is worthy of your faith and worship. Last week we saw the message of the book of Exodus is that the Lord meets his people where we are. There's no climbing your way to heaven. There's no earning your salvation. But God comes down to meet us in this fallen, broken world of sin and grief and death. The Lord meets us where we are, and he gloriously delivers us. All the brokenness of our lives, all of our sin and our guilt, all of our helplessness, all of our bondage, all that just serves to magnify the glory of what God does when he saves us through Jesus Christ. The message of Exodus is that God comes down and he meets us where we are and he gloriously delivers us, but we in turn must follow him. As those who profess to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to walk in faith and obedience. Well, what if we do? And what if we don't? Well, that's where the book of Leviticus picks up. That as the people of a holy God, called into relationship with the holy God and called to be holy, the Lord will bless our faithfulness. He'll bless our efforts to walk in fellowship with him. He'll bless our efforts at obedience, and he'll discipline us for our disobedience. Okay, the book of Leviticus begins with ceremonial laws. We saw last week that ceremonial laws were laws for the nation of Israel, the Old Testament nation of Israel, related to the ceremony, the worship. In particular, the book of Exodus, the ceremonial laws involved the design and building of the tabernacle and the robes of the priest. Well, the book of Leviticus gives us ceremonial laws for the people. You and I, as Israelites, what are we supposed to do? So the book of Leviticus begins by saying, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Remember where we left off at the end of the book of Exodus. The glory cloud, the Shekinah glory, the fire and the smoke that represented the presence of God from Mount Sinai came down from Mount Sinai and descended on the tabernacle. Right? When the tabernacle was built, the glory cloud that represented the presence of God descended from Mount Sinai and hovers over the tabernacle, so that Moses could not enter the tabernacle because the cloud was covering it and the fire, the glory fire, was inside of it. Well, Leviticus picks up right where Exodus leaves off. Moses is apparently in the outer court and God calls to him, as it were, out of the tabernacle. And he says, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. Okay, so Exodus gave ceremonial laws for the priest, what they were supposed to wear, and the tabernacle, how it was to be designed and built with the altar. Now we have instructions for the people when they want to bring an offering. And it can be from the herd, okay, it can be a cow, or it can be from the flock, a sheep or a goat. Okay, he says, if he's offering a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish, so it can't be an animal with an eye infection or a lame leg or some deformity. It can't be an animal you're intending to get rid of anyway. It's got to be healthy. It's got to be spotless and without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. In other words, I don't want to burn in hell. I do not want to burn in hell for my sins. And so I bring an animal as a burnt offering, and I lay my hand on the head of that animal, as if to say I lay my sin and my guilt on that animal. What will later be known as imputation. My sin and my guilt is imputed to that animal. I lay it on that. That animal is going to take my place. And because I don't want to burn in hell, I offer this animal as a burnt offering. It's going to be slaughtered, and every bit of that animal will be burned up on the altar. Okay? to provide atonement for me. Atonement carries the idea of paying for your sins and covering your sins. Okay? I don't want to burn in hell, so I'm going to offer a burnt offering, and this animal will burn on the altar in my place. What becomes known as substitutionary atonement. The animal becomes my substitute, and it takes my punishment for me. So Leviticus chapter 1 lays out the ceremonial laws, okay, for the burnt offering. But not all the offerings are related to sin. So chapter 2 relates to the grain offerings. It's looking ahead to when the people arrive in the promised land. They'll no longer be nomads. They'll settle down. They'll begin to plant crops. And to be holy is to be consecrated to God, to be dedicated to God. And you want your entire life dedicated to God. And that's going to include bringing in some of your crops. And so Leviticus chapter 2 says, when anyone brings a grain offering, his offering shall be of fine flour. In other words, you wouldn't just bring in a bunch of sheaves of wheat or barley and just throw them down. That would be lazy. You go ahead and thresh them, okay? You prepare flour, just like you would at home, as if you were going to bake bread. You bring in the flour, he shall pour oil on it, just like you would at home, if you're going to make hoe cakes or something. Put frankincense on it, bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, and he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil, with all its frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So not every offering is for atonement. Okay, if I bring a burnt offering, then the entire animal is going to be burnt up on the altar to atone my sin. But if I bring a grain offering, that's a sign of dedicating my all the areas of my life to the Lord, in which case I bring the grain offering and only a handful of it would be thrown on the altar to be a sweet aroma to the Lord. And the rest of the grain offering would go to the priest, because these offerings had multiple purposes, and one purpose was to provide for the priest. The priest aren't going to be able to have big crops and grow the wheat and the barley for their bread. And so the grain offering was a way to dedicate all the years of your life to the Lord. Only a handful of it would be burned up on the altar. The rest would be given to help feed the priest. So chapter 1 explains the laws for the burnt offering. Chapter 2 explains the laws for the grain offering. Chapter 3 explains the ceremonial law for the peace offerings. This morning we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. And in some ways the Lord's Supper is like a peace offering. The peace offering had nothing to do with your sin per se. If I've sinned, I offer up the burnt offering. But if I'm at peace with God, a peace offering is like a free will offering, celebrating and enjoying the peace I have with God. Chapter 3 says, if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that's on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that's on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering. So if I'm offering a burnt offering for atonement, the entire animal gets burned up and consumed on the altar. But if I'm at peace with God already, then I'm offering a peace offering. Just a portion of the animal would be burnt up on the altar. The fat, okay, around the entrails, around the belly, which was considered some of the best part because we think of fat as something negative because we have such a high-fat diet, but fat is necessary. And even now, if you're buying a steak, they say, you know, get a steak that's marbled because a little bit of fat gives it flavor and taste. And the animals back then would have been particularly very lean compared to what we're accustomed to. But with the peace offering, the fat and the kidneys, that would be put on the altar and burned up to the Lord. And the rest of the meat is going to be cooked on the altar. And you and your family are going to eat it as an act of worship and fellowship with God. It's the Lord's Supper is much like that, right? We don't come to the Lord's Supper to somehow pay for our sin, but the Lord's Supper is like a peace offering. We have peace with God and one another through our Lord Jesus Christ, and so we come to his table. That the peace offering, only part of the animal was burned up to the Lord. The rest would be cooked, and you would eat it together as an act of worship. So chapter 1 lays out the laws for the burnt offering. Chapter 2 for the grain offering. Chapter 3 for the peace offering. Chapter 4 It's for the sin offering. Chapter 4 says, if anyone sins unintentionally. And what that means is you love the Lord. You love God's ways. You fully intend to obey God. But nevertheless, because of the old nature, sometimes we can and do sin. The Apostle Paul says, even though I delight in the law of the Lord in the inmost man, sometimes the good I want to do, I don't do. Or the evil I don't want to do, that I still do. The Old Testament calls those unintentional sins. I'm not trying to deliberately rebel against God. I'm trying to walk in God's ways, but sometimes I sin nevertheless. In that case, you would bring what's called a sin offering. That's outlined in chapter 4. But what if you don't realize you've sinned? Not until later. Well, that's laid out in chapter 5. That's called the guilt offering. Suppose, for example, you take a vow. Nothing wrong with that, okay? It's not sinful to take a vow. But later you realize that, well, maybe you learned some more information. You realize the vow you took was foolish. It was a sinful vow. You didn't offer a sin offering at the time because you didn't think it was sinful. But later you discover you're guilty. Okay, then you want to offer a guilt offering. Another example given in chapter 5 is suppose you bump into somebody that's unclean and you didn't know it. Ceremonially, you become unclean. But not knowing it, then you go among God's people and you worship God when you're not supposed to do that. Later, you find out that guy was unclean, which meant you're unclean, which means you've done something wrong. So you offer what's called a guilt offering. And those instructions are in chapter 5. So the book of Leviticus introduces the ceremonial laws for burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, and guilt offerings. Both the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering were to provide atonement, to pay for and cover our sins. The grain offering was a way of dedicating every area of your life to God, and the peace offering is a way of celebrating and enjoying peace with God. So, the first 5 chapters of Leviticus lay out for the people the kinds of offerings they can bring. And then we get instructions for the priest. What do the priests do if someone brings a burnt offering? What should the priest do if someone brings a grain offering? And so on. And very specific rules were given for worship. Sometimes we find it difficult to work through the book of Leviticus because there's such specific rules. Very specific rules were given for worship in the book of Leviticus. And then we come to chapter 10 to 2 priests by the name of Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron. And they didn't follow God's rules for worship. This is Leviticus chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now remember, we've talked about this. A censer was something that was used. It was made of metal. It was a way of transporting hot coals. You would use the tongs to get hot coals from the altar of sacrifice, put the hot coals in your incense, carry them into the holy place, then put those hot coals on the altar of incense, and then you'd put the incense on the hot coals on the altar of incense. That was what was commanded. But Nadab and Abihu went off script. They offered worship their own way. Rather than taking the hot coals and putting them on the altar of incense and then putting the incense on, they just put the incense directly on the hot coals in the censer. And they offered what our translation calls unauthorized fire. Some translations call it strange fire. It was a form of worship that wasn't commanded. You know, and as a result, we read that fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. So that very specific rules were given for worship. And Nadab and Abihu, 2 of the priests, were consumed by fire for violating these rules. That's how serious these rules are. You can imagine Aaron would be upset. 2 of his sons have just been killed by the Lord. They've just died. But Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified." And that word sanctified, it's a form of the word holy. God is saying, I'm holy, and so I have to be treated as holy. and particularly by my priest. He says, those who draw near me, by those among who draw near me, I must be sanctified. God is holy, and so his priest must treat him in a holy way. He says, before all the people, I'll be glorified. God is holy. God is gloriously holy. And so we have all these specific rules for worship so that God is worshiped in a way that reflects his glorious holiness. That's what Moses told Aaron, and Aaron held his peace. There was nothing Aaron could say. He had to acknowledge, yes, his sons had dishonored the Lord. Okay. Well, then Leviticus gives what we call the dietary laws, where he tells the Israelites what kind of animals were clean and unclean. This is chapter 11. These are the living things you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth, whatever parts of the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Now, we've seen that God created all the animals, in a sense, all of them, for us to eat. Later, Jesus will declare all foods clean. Paul will say God has freely given us all things to enjoy. But ceremonial laws were specifically for Old Testament Israel. And so for them, during that time, God says you can only eat animals that, number one, have a cloven hoof, and number two, chew the cud. And they have to do both. He even specifically names some animals that have a cloven hoof but don't chew the cud, or chew the cud that don't have the cloven hoof. And he says those are off limits. You know, you can't eat camel, rock badger, hare, which would be like a jackrabbit, or pig. Okay? Well, because those either chew the cud but don't have a cloven hoof, or they have a cloven hoof but don't chew the cud, they got to do both. He says, those other animals, you shall not eat their flesh. You shall not touch their carcasses. They're unclean to you. So in Leviticus 11 and following, God gives these dietary laws and other laws regarding ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness. They're not matters of sin. They're matters of whether you're clean. If you're clean, then you can go among God's people and worship the Lord. If you're unclean, you were not allowed to worship among God's people for a time. It didn't necessarily mean you had sinned. In fact, in chapter 13, you have the famous laws regarding leprosy. When a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption, like a boil or a spot, and it turns into a case of leprous disease, he goes to the priest, and when the priest has examined him, if it is leprosy, he shall pronounce him unclean. Well, that didn't mean the man has sinned, but he's unclean in the sense that ceremonially he's not allowed to be among God's people and worship the Lord until that clears up. Keeping in mind that what the Bible calls leprosy is not what we call leprosy today. It was, in one sense, much less serious. On the other hand, much more contagious. But the point is that these ceremonial laws, they were ceremonial. Okay, they had to do with cleanness and uncleanness. And then finally we come to the Day of Atonement in chapter 16. Remember that the burnt offering, okay, that was for atonement. The burnt offering was public. You know, you didn't do it in your backyard. You came and you did it publicly. The burnt offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, they were all public. And they were occasional in the sense that whenever I needed to, I could come and bring a burnt offering or a sin offering or a guilt offering. So they were public and they were occasional, but they were, you might say, personal. If I offer a burnt offering or a sin offering or a guilt offering, that's for me and my family. It wasn't for the whole nation. The burnt offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering were public. They were occasional whenever necessary, but they were personal, just for me and my family. The Day of Atonement, however, was an annual day of sacrifice. It was always the same day every year, and it was for everybody to make atonement for all the sins of all the people and the priest. That's chapter 16. It shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. So you have the burnt offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering that you can offer anytime you needed to for yourself and your family. But once a year, on the same day every year, on the Day of Atonement, atonement would be made for all the people and all the priests. And the point of all these ceremonial laws was to teach the people the holiness of God, that God is different than us, that God is special, that he's set apart, that he is without sin, and that we, as his people, need to be holy. These were ceremonial rules designed to teach us the holiness of God and of our need to be holy. As I said earlier, chapter 19, God says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." But then we come to our text this morning, finally, chapter 26, where we see that the book of Leviticus takes that one step further. Chapter 26, verse 1. "You shall not make idols for yourselves, or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Now, just keep in mind where we are. We've had about 25 chapters, very specific details of how God wants to be worshipped. Not even to mention the chapters that came up in Exodus about how the tabernacle was to be designed and built and the robes of the priests. But just in Leviticus, we've had about 25 chapters that are mostly about how God desires to be worshipped and who can worship and when. And now we come to chapter 26, which is kind of a summary. Having told us how he wants to be worshipped, he says, "Now let me remind you how I don't want to be worshipped." He says, "You shall not make idols for yourself, or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it." Well, that's the way everybody worshipped. That's what they were accustomed to. That's what came naturally. That's what people wanted. We didn't even have time to mention the golden calf, that while Moses was up on Mount Sinai meeting with God, the people became restless and demanded that Aaron do something. And so Aaron made for them a golden calf. That's the way people worshiped. And God says, "I'm holy. I'm not like the gods of the nation. I'm different. And I demand to be worshiped differently." And so he says, "You shall not make for yourselves or erect an image or a pillar or bow down to a stone. For I am the Lord your God." Those things don't reflect who I am. Okay? I'm not like a dead rock. I'm holy. I'm eternal. I'm infinite. I'm pure. And you can't worship me the way the world wants to worship. And then he says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary." For Old Testament Israelites, they had the Sabbath day, one day in seven. They also had Sabbath weeks and Sabbath months and Sabbath years. They were intended to be times of rest. Rest for themselves, rest for their animals, rest for the land. And they were times of worship. And so God is very determined that the people worship the way he wanted to be worshipped and not the way the people wanted to worship him. He's determined that he's worshipped the way he wants to be worshipped and not the way the world typically worships. We're commanded to obey God, especially in worship, simply because he's the Lord our God. Okay? Notice that in verse 1, you know, "You should not make idols or erect an image or a pillar, for I am the Lord your God." And then he says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary." I am the Lord. Sometimes we don't know why God commands us to do certain things. Or why are certain things forbidden? You know, why can't we divorce if we've just kind of grown apart? Or how can this really be wrong if it feels so right? Sometimes we don't know the Bible well enough, and we don't know why certain things are commanded or certain things are forbidden. But we need to obey even when we don't fully understand. Simply because he's the Lord. And God's commandments are not just for our good, but they're a reflection of who he is. For example, people often say, "Why do I need to set aside the Lord's Day? I'm not tired. I don't need to work. Why can't I do these other things on Sunday? I don't find worship that helpful or satisfying anyway. That would be kind of the equivalent of what God is saying here when he says, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. He says, remember my Sabbath day and worship the way I want you through the tabernacle. Imagine somebody is taking a trip through Europe. And they're told that, man, if you're going to be in Europe, you got to see the Alps. You got to stop and see the Swiss Alps. And so he adds it to his itinerary. And he gets off the train, steps out of the station, takes a look at the Alps, okay, and gets back on the train. And he gets back home, and he's telling his friends about all the things he did, and they say, well, did you see the Alps? And he says, I think. And he checks his itinerary. Yeah, we did. You didn't really see the Alps. If you don't even remember it, you didn't see it. Okay, if you're going to go visit the Alps, you need to get off the train at the station, and you need to take some time to just take them in. The majesty, these majestic peaks. Oh, maybe you're not going to have time to completely explore and climb all the mountains and explore all the valleys. But you're there. If you're going to appreciate it, you've got to take some time to really let it soak in and let your troubles kind of drain away and just take in something of what the Alps are. Well, the Lord is more glorious than the mountains of the Alps. And no wonder we don't always appreciate worship when we just slip in and slip out and it's just one more thing that we have to do and can't even remember, did we go to church Sunday? The Lord has set aside his day so that we have time, it's like visiting the Alps, to bathe in his presence, to rest in his presence, to soak it in until all our troubles begin to melt away and our even our sins and our problems and our worries take their proper perspective in the light of God's glorious holiness. That's why one reason God sets aside a whole day for us to just soak in and rest in the reality of God. And if there's one thing that's going to determine your growth in grace, and there's so many ways that we fall and go astray, but if there's one thing that's going to determine more than anything else to what degree do I grow in grace and holiness, it's going to be to what degree are you committed to regularly being in public worship on the Lord's day. Now I know that you can come to church morning and evening and still be a hypocrite, but you are far more likely to grow in grace if you're here on his day regularly and you're spending time in his presence and his heart is melting you and you're growing in peace and you're growing in humility and you're growing in love and clarity and wisdom. And more than anything else, I think your commitment to the Lord and to his word and to regular worship is going to determine your growth in holiness and becoming like him. Okay. And God promises to bless that. He will promises to bless our obedience, our efforts to be faithful and to grow in holiness. He promises to bless our obedience by providing for us and protecting us. This is what he says in verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I'll give you your rains in their season. Now again, he's talking to the Israel as a nation, Old Testament Israel. They've left the land of Egypt where you have the river Nile that's always there. You're going to the land of Canaan where you're going to be completely dependent on the weather and the rains. And God says, if you as a nation walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, I'll give you your rains in their season. The weather will be cooperative. It'll be favorable. The land shall yield its increase. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time of your sowing. In other words, once you get into the promised land, you're going to grow lots of different crops. That's going to mean lots of different harvests. And the fruit from one harvest is going to be so abundant that it'll more than last until time for the next harvest. You know, you're not going to run short. You're going to have more than enough. God is going to bless your faithfulness. He's going to bless your holiness, your efforts at following him. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I'll give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. It sounds almost like the Garden of Eden. It sounds like paradise Or perhaps when Christ will come again and the lion will lie down with the lamb. I mean, this is the kind of promise that God makes. And to be fair, the Israelites never fully attained to this. There was never a time when every single Israelite individually and as a nation perfectly obeyed God. But they had a taste of it. Under the days of David, when they put the Philistines to flight, or the early years of Solomon, when the nation was just so prosperous, they had a taste of this, of God's blessing, blessing their faithfulness. God says, I'll give peace in the land, and you'll lie down. None shall make you afraid. I'll remove harmful beasts from the land. The sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall flee before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000. Now, these are not just external blessings, but these are also internal blessings, spiritual fruit. It would take a lot of courage and faith and confidence and boldness for 5 men to chase after 100 enemy soldiers, or for 100 to chase after 10,000. These are not just external blessings, but it's also spiritual fruit that God is promising to bless the people with. I'll turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept. I speak for all the men this morning when I say there's nothing worse than going to the refrigerator and getting out your favorite leftovers, and your wife says, that's gone bad. God is promising, okay, that even food that's been stored for a long time, it wouldn't go bad. He says, you'll eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. The idea that the crops will be so full that eventually you'll have to throw out old food, even though it's still good, but just because there's more good food, new food coming in. He's describing blessing that he's going to give as an encouragement and as an incentive to their efforts to walk in faithfulness. But Christianity is never just about the outward blessings or even the inner blessings, the feelings of peace and confidence. It's never just about getting to heaven. You know, we talked about, I don't want to go to hell, so I don't want to burn in hell, so I'll burn up a burnt offering. Christianity is never just what can I get for myself or what can I avoid. The Lord saves us for this relationship with him. That's what it's about. He says, I'll make my dwelling among you. I'll live with you. And my soul shall not abhor you. Why on earth? All this talk about blessing, and he says, and my soul will not abhor you. I think that's a reminder that that is what we deserve. And we are sinful. But God won't give us what we deserve when we seek to walk in faith. It's all of grace. It's all undeserved. Yeah, I'm going to bless you. In spite of that, he says, I'll walk among you and I'll be your God and you shall be my people. The Lord saves us for this relationship with him in which we walk with him in his ways. He goes on to say, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I've broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. He says to the Israelites, I brought you out of Egypt because you don't belong to them. You don't belong to Egypt. You don't belong to Pharaoh. You don't belong to the world. You belong to me. God doesn't bring the Israelites out of Egypt and say, all right, go your way, see you around. He saved them out of Egypt for himself, to be his people. God calls you into relationship with himself. Then he says, I've broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. The picture there was as slaves. They had a yoke over their shoulders. They're bent over. And when God saves them, now they walk aright. Sin is bad for you. It is debilitating. It is bondage. God's ways are better for you. God sets us free from sin so we can walk the way we should. God's ways are better for you. But Christianity is never just about self-improvement. It's about walking in fellowship with our holy God. The Lord saves us for this relationship in which we walk with him in his ways. And so he will encourage and bless your efforts to grow in holiness and godliness. But he will discipline his people when we deliberately break covenant with him. And this is going to constitute most of our text, and we're going to have to work through it quickly for the sake of time. He says, but if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments. Now, we've already talked about unintentional sins. The sin offering is for unintentional sins. That's for the believer who loves the Lord and wants to obey, but alas, sometimes I say things I shouldn't, I do things I shouldn't. That's not what this passage is talking about. This is talking about what we call high-handed sins, when people deliberately, publicly rebel against God and say, I don't want any more to do with God. That's what this is talking about. As a nation, if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, if your soul abhors my rules. This isn't a believer trying to obey. This is someone who hates God and hates God's ways, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I'll do this to you. I'll visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. You'll sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I'll set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. God says, I'm going to bless your efforts at walking in faithful obedience, but I'm not going to reward you when you deliberately rebel. But rather, I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to bring hardship and difficulty with the intention of hopefully turning you back. But if God disciplines the nation of Israel and they still persist, God doesn't just give up on them. He's going to discipline even more with increasing severity. He says, and if in spite of this, in spite of all my discipline, you won't listen to me, then I'll discipline you again sevenfold, right? Completely for your sins. I'll break the pride of your power. I'll make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. He says, if you deliberately turn your back on me, I'm going to discipline you with hardship. And if you still won't listen to you, I'll discipline you more if that's necessary. And then, if you still walk contrary to me and will not listen to you, I'll continue striking you sevenfold. And if by this discipline you're not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, I also will walk contrary. And it just keeps going, and it keeps going. And it's showing how persistent God is in his relationship with his people, that he simply will not let you just walk away. Okay, these are not... First of all, they're not promises. It's not a prophecy. It's not a prophecy. I don't think God is saying this is what's going to happen. It's a warning, a promise and a warning. This is what I'll do if I have to. It's not a prophecy. And yet there's aspects of this that end up coming true so precisely that a lot of liberal scholars are very uncomfortable with this passage. Because they're like, well, how could Moses have written this when this is exactly what ends up happening? Well, I don't think this is intended as a prophecy. God is saying, this is what I'm going to do if I have to. But it is exactly what ends up happening. There were years, there were generations of Israel when kings and rulers were more or less faithful. There were moments of renewal. It's not a straight line. And yet overall, over the centuries and the generations, the nation of Israel turned further and further and further away from the Lord. And God's discipline does become more and more and more severe. And he does many of these exact things which he warned he would do if necessary. Isn't it interesting that later the Israelites were confident that no matter how bad things had gotten, God will never let Jerusalem fall. They were so confident of that. Isn't that interesting? When in our text, God clearly tells them, if that's what it takes, I'll do it. He says that. I'm going to do that. And again, for the sake of time, we're moving quickly, but he says, I'll destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I'll lay your cities waste and make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. I won't accept your sacrifices. I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I'll scatter you among the nations. And I'll unsheath the sword after you. And your land shall be a desolation and your cities shall be a waste. There are still some cities mentioned in the Bible that historians and archaeologists can't completely identify. Most of them they can, but there's still some, because when the Babylonians did come in and destroy the land, some of the cities were so utterly devastated that we still can't quite find the ruins even to this day. All these things that God warned about, he did. You know, sometimes as parents we threaten certain things and we don't follow through. God warned and threatened these things if necessary, and they became necessary, and he followed through. And he did them until the people, Jerusalem's destroyed, the temple's destroyed, and the people are carried off to Babylon. He says, and I'm dropping down, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate. While you are in your enemy's land, the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. And as for those of you who are left, I'll send faintness into their hearts in the land of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight. They shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. It's not just external struggles and discipline, but anxiety and fear and paranoia and worry. And it concludes, and those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity. And also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. Now, the point of our text is not do good and good things will happen. Do bad and bad things will happen. But rather, this is a holy God who has called people to be holy in relationship with him, and he is determined to orchestrate that holiness. If you're at Walmart and you see some little kids running around and really misbehaving and knocking over a little old lady and knocking things off the shelf, generally speaking, there's nothing you can do. But you wouldn't let your own kids do that. You have a special relationship with your kids. You have a special relationship with them and an obligation to them. And you're going to teach them and you're going to instruct them. And when necessary, you're going to discipline them. Okay? God does not promise to do these things for the nations of the world. But he does promise to discipline his people. The book of Hebrews says the Lord disciplines the ones that he loves. And so you will know people in your life who seem to be more sinful than you, who seem to be successful, and you'll scratch your head and you'll say, I don't understand. Well, it's because you belong to the Lord. And God simply will not let you do some things other people of the world do. He won't. He's determined to grow you. He's determined to mature you. And if it takes discipline, he loves you enough that he's going to discipline you. I mean, that's the message or a text this morning, that the Lord will bless and encourage our efforts at faithfulness, and he'll discipline us when necessary, but he'll never forsake us. This is how our text ends. After describing what would be hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, centuries of willful disobedience by the nation of Israel, till finally the land is devastated and the people are off in Babylon, then God says, But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, in their treachery they committed against me. It's not just that what they did is sinful, but it's sinning against God who's called you into relationship. You know, sometimes we think of some sins as small sins, but they're always serious. Every sin is serious because we're sinning against God. God says if they'll confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, in their treachery they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity, then I'll remember my covenant with Jacob, and I'll remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I'll remember the land. He's saying, no matter how serious it's been, and no matter how long it's been, no matter how wicked and evil they've been, if they will finally humble themselves, you know, if we will humble ourselves and confess our sins, individually and corporately, you know, when the people would end up having to go to Babylon, it wasn't just because of their sins, but it was also because of the sins of all their forefathers for generations. And so he says, if they'll confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, we don't just confess our individual sins, but corporately, we confess our sins as a congregation and as all the people of God worldwide and throughout history. We've all been a sinful people. But if we humble ourselves and confess our sin individually and corporately, God will remember his covenant promises to us. He says, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled. These are Jewish people, so they were circumcised, but their heart wasn't circumcised. Later, the Apostle Paul will explain that. He'll say being Jewish is not outward, but inward of the heart. The true people of God are not those who are necessarily circumcised or Jewish, but they're humble in their heart. That they're people of faith. The sons of Abraham are those who have faith like Abraham. He says, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, I'll remember my covenant with Jacob. And I'll remember my covenant with Isaac. And my covenant with Abraham. And I'll remember the land. We tend to remember people, what they do wrong. What they did to hurt us. And we hold on to that. And I'll never forget what she said to me. After centuries and centuries and centuries of sin, God says, what I'm going to remember, if you'll humble yourself, I'll remember my promises, what I said to Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. You know, if we humble ourselves, God will remember his covenant promises to us, but we have to make amends. Do you notice that? If then their uncircumcised heart and humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, how on earth do you make amends for your sin? To make amends is to make things right. You can't undo what you've done. And these people are in Babylon, they're going to be in Babylon, not only because of their individual sins, but also for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of millions of other people. You can't undo that. How can you make amends for your sin? In one sense, you can't. That's why you needed the burnt offering. That's why you needed the sin offering. That's why you needed the guilt offering. That's why you needed the Day of Atonement. Okay, that's why you needed substitutionary atonement, where you lay your hand on another, and another pays the penalty for you. Another provides atonement for you. You can't make amends for yourself. You can't pay for your own sin. That's why we need Christ. Christ is the burnt offering. He's the sin offering. He's the guilt offering. He's the sacrifice in the Day of Atonement. When we trust in Christ, our sins, our guilt is imputed to him, and he bears that awful wrath of God on the cross. It's substitutionary atonement, where his death pays for and covers our sin. You can't make amends for your own sin in the sense of paying for your own sin. But we have to make amends by turning back to God and to his ways. This is how our passage ends. It says, but the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate, and they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. So they can't undo all the things they and their fathers have done, but they can get to the heart problem, which is at their heart they have hated God and his ways. And they can make amends in this sense. They can turn back to God, right, and turn back to God's way. We call that repentance. When I turn away from sin and I turn back to the Lord, it doesn't guarantee that I'll never sin again. That's why they had the sin offering, right? For even believers will fall and stumble. But repentance means I determine by God's grace to turn away from sin and recommit myself to the Lord and to his ways. We must make amends by turning back to God and by trusting in him. It's not about simply cleaning up your act and straightening up, but it's turning from sin and turning to the Lord. It's repentance and faith. We began our service this morning, the call to worship. It's actually from the Gospel of Mark. Pastor Church is beginning a new series in the Gospel of Mark. We're not having evening worship tonight, but next Sunday, Pastor Church will be in chapter 1 where Jesus begins his public ministry by saying, repent and believe the good news of the gospel, right? No matter how far you may have fallen, if you humble yourself and repent and trust in the Lord, he will pardon and he will forgive. Second Chronicles says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face. It's not just changing your life, but seeking God. He says, if they'll pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And so this is the way our text ends. He says, yet for all that, for all these centuries of sin and ignoring God's warnings and his discipline, he says, yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. What he says is, even though for centuries the people spurn me and abhor me and hate my ways and break my covenant, God says, I'm not going to spurn them. If they'll repent, I'm not going to spurn them. I'm not going to abhor them utterly, and I won't break my covenant with them. We are, by old nature, covenant breakers, but God is different. He is holy. He is a promise-keeping, covenant-keeping, always faithful God. I meant to mention earlier, you would do well to go through this passage and just circle every time God says, for I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord your God. That's who God is. It's all about who God is. He's different. He's special. He's set apart. And he says, I will not spurn them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. This is who I am. Later, God will say, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. I'm not like you. God says, I am holy. And while we tend to be bitter and slow to forgive, God is quick to forgive. He's quick to pardon to those who will confess their sin and genuinely turn to him in faith. He says, I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. And then it concludes by saying, these are the statutes and rules and laws the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. So this is not just about the ceremonial law. This is all the laws that God gave at Mount Sinai, including the judicial laws and the Ten Commandments, what we call the moral law. Never think that the Old Testament was salvation by works. It's always been grace that God would discipline them in their disobedience and encourage and bless them in their faithfulness. But it's always been of grace that God is holy. He calls us to be holy. And he is going to bless our faithfulness and discipline us for our disobedience, but he'll never, never utterly forsake us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, bless you. Help us, Lord, to better understand, to soak in the greatness of your greatness, the beauty of your holiness, your majesty, your wonder. Help us, O Lord, to rest in your holy, your three times holy. You're exponentially holy. Holy, 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 we sang this morning. You are infinitely holy. Help us, Lord, to rest in you, we pray, and grow in holiness ourselves. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.